My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I have the opportunity to preach on Saturday nights. And so used to get to preach midweek, but now I have moved to that. And will take advantage of every opportunity I get to come back and be with you. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Bo has already preached a few sermons in 1 Corinthians. Excited about what the Lord's going to do tonight through this passage. And just with us. I just love this group, love this setting, and so it's just fun to be back in it. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. I want to read a big chunk here, verse 18 through 25, because there's an overarching theme that's going to be introduced through those verses. And then I want us to break down some of the sub-themes that are in there, and I believe that's going to help set us up to better understand what God is calling us to through his scriptures in verse 26 through 30. So, again, we'll read this big chunk, 18 through 25, and then we'll boost. All right, verse 18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So I'm sure that you can gather kind of the overarching theme here is that Christianity, the gospel, what we believe is going to be considered foolishness to the world. And that God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, that even God's weakness is stronger than all of mankind's strength, and God's foolishness, if you could even say that, is wiser than man's wisdom. And so there's something that I think we need to draw from this, and I feel like we forget this, that the world, I don't think we forget this reality, that the world's not going to agree with us on a lot of things, but we can't also expect the world to act like we act in the sense of that we are saved and they are not. A lot of times we will judge the world the same way the world judges us when we should never do that. We shouldn't judge the world for not knowing and believing in something that they don't yet believe in. And there's a really key thing that it says here, where it says that those who are called, it's power, right? So there's this aspect of if somebody is not in Christ yet, then what they are living in is, the scripture would say, is death. That they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we can't, as believers, expect them to live like they are alive. We shouldn't be calling them to that standard, but rather with sympathy and understanding, we should enter in, which is what we're going to get into later on. But that's like the overarching theme of what Paul's trying to say here, is this understanding that we're believers, that our wisdom that's been given to us by God is not the world's wisdom. They're not going to act like we act, and we shouldn't expect them to. So what are some of the sub-themes that we can find in here? Let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 1. It says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is a really interesting way to word this. It says to us that are being saved. You know, a lot of times we have to be careful how we consider our salvation. Yes, I believe that there is this moment by which we are dead in our trespasses and sins and then made alive in Christ. So that happens in a moment. But this idea of being saved is also this idea of sanctification, that there is something that must continue beyond just the decision to accept Christ. So that is the beginning of our journey with Christ, and there is an aspect of we are being saved also. And as I was thinking about this reality, I couldn't help but think of being in the car with my son Braxton. If any of you have been in the car, it doesn't even have to be like a long road trip. What is the one question that inevitably is going to be asked by a child when you're in the car? Are we there yet? Absolutely. Braxton will ask that on a 5-minute drive, and he'll ask it about a million times on an actual road trip. How many of you have felt that way, though, with God? Are we there yet? I absolutely have felt that way. And this is that aspect of being saved. There's this reality that we live in. There's this tension that we live in, that we are saved today. So if we were to die today, if you're in Christ, you would go to heaven. But then there's this other reality that we live in, that we're not yet fully saved, in that we are not with Christ in perfection now. And there are seasons in life and there are times in life where we're going to feel this, are we there yet? And if you're beginning to feel that way, then you've got to understand, you have to trust in what the next verses say. But there's a promise here that's made, that was made earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that I think Paul is kind of alluding to. And so I want to point back to that understanding, that God's promise is this: we will be saved fully. And that we see that in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. It says, "Who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so even in asking this, are we there yet, Christ? When am I going to be done with this sin? When am I going to be done with this struggle? God is faithful, right? It says he will sustain us to the end because of his faithfulness, not our own. And so you may ask God, why do I still doubt? I don't know about you, I'm a pastor. I've been in ministry for over 10 years now, and I still have seasons of doubt of, is God going to move? Is God even real? Does God care about me? We will go through these seasons of doubt and ask God, and then after God takes us through that, begin to wonder, why the heck was I still doubting? Like, why is that still a struggle? God, are we there yet? When am I going to be past this? Or maybe it's with our identity in Christ, or maybe it's lying or anger, or lust or pride or greed, or maybe it's what Paul would call more of like a thorn in the flesh. Maybe it's not something that you're struggling with in this time or season, but rather something that is being done to you and you want that thing to be done. And if that's where you find yourself, I want us to go to where Paul talks about this, and it's actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's almost like, God, are we there yet? Can we be done with this season? Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 6 through 9. Actually, before I read that, I wasn't going to do this, but I do want to do this. Paul has just come out of this really incredible moment with God. He almost talks in the third, not even third person, about another person, but he's talking about himself going to the third heaven. And I don't know what that is, but I'd like to go there. And so there's this, he has this amazing encounter with God. And because of it, he has this potential ability to become very haughty and very proud because of what God has allowed him to experience. And so he says this: "Though if I should wish to boast," that's what he's talking about, "I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me that he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So even Paul felt this struggle, this "are we there yet" kind of mentality. God, please, would you remove this from me? I don't want to face this anymore. But he had the understanding of what the next verses say in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. It says this: for it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." Right, we may think we know what is best. We may think we're wise. We may think we know what we need in this life. But God says, no, I've come to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And we're in the world, right? There are many times that we may think our way is better than God's way, that our path is right and that maybe God is wrong, but his wisdom exceeds what ours is, and we have to trust, like Paul, that this thing works out, whatever it may be, even our struggles, that it works out for God's glory somehow, some way. It makes me think back then, what Paul may have been talking about here, or most likely was talking about here, is the law, right? That people were trying to live according to the law, that was good godly wisdom given by God, but it was given to us to show us our weakness. And so he's trying to help the scribes and the people understand that what you think is wisdom is no longer wisdom, but rather Christ. And so I wanted to think, what is today's wisdom? Like, what is today the thing that people are turning to for help? And I started thinking through, like, just this idea of almost self-help. That we can fix whatever is wrong, that there's a book to read or a program to start, or maybe it's like a pill to take or a therapist to go to. And hear me in this. Hear me in this. I understand there are extenuating circumstances by which we may need medicine to help in certain areas. I'm not saying that in all situations, in all circumstances, I understand that there's clinical depression and people need the help of those things, and I get it. But I think too often in today's society, our knee-jerk reaction is to run to those things rather than to the Lord. And I'm not knocking on if you go to a therapist. I am a firm believer in biblical counseling, have gone to biblical counselors for my own marriage, for my own personal benefit and gain, and trying to gain the Lord and grow. I think those things are amazing. But I think the wisdom of the world would say you don't need God to get over things. You don't need God to fix your problems. You can do it yourself. You can make yourself better. You can take this medicine, you can, you know what I mean? You can try this program, you can go do this thing, and they want to take God out of it. And that's not going to fix anything, really. It's dealing with symptoms of the heart when God is the only one that can change the heart. It made me, when I think of going down a path this way, it has to be and will be as frustrating as a process I went through with a physical ailment. So when I was in high school, I played football, and I got into this situation where I got tackled and it separated my shoulder from my collarbone really far, and my shoulder came out of socket, and like all this stuff happened, and I had to go see if I had to have surgery, and I had all of this pain in my back. When I could go running, and all of a sudden, literally, I feel like somebody just stabbed me in the back, and I would fall to my knees. The pain was so excruciating. So I start doing physical therapy. I start going, and they're like massaging the muscles and trying to get it to heal and get things to change. But nobody could figure out what was actually wrong. And I had this problem for years, years and years and years. It wasn't until I was out of college that I, as a last-ditch effort, decided to go to this chiropractor. When I had seen three other chiropractors, I had seen specialists, I had had all of these things done. And I finally decided, I was like, you know what? I really want this to go away. I'm tired of the pain. I want to get this fixed. And so I go to this chiropractor. I explain to him what's going on. And he goes, oh, yeah, you got a rib out of place. I was like, no. My ribs are fine. My trap hurts. Like, this is where. And he goes, no, you have ribs up there, too. And I was like, okay, whatever. You know, do whatever you're going to do. And so he lays me on this table, and he just, I mean, he's a big dude, and he put all of his weight on me, and then this deep thud happened in my back, and it was just, the pain was gone. And so in a moment, he was able to fix the problem that was causing all of these other issues that were happening in my back. And it was like, finally, somebody who can actually fix the problem and not just try to fix what the bone was causing all the spasms and all that stuff, right? And once the bone was in the right position, everything else fell into place. When we look to the world's wisdom to fix the problem of the heart, they're constantly going to be dealing with the symptoms. The world can't change the heart. The world's wisdom is nothing compared to God's wisdom. God is the only one that can change us. God is the only one that can free us. And we have to understand that the world's not going to understand that, right? The world's not going to understand that you would ask God for physical healing when you're sick. The world's not going to understand that you would go to the scriptures to heal your marriage. But it's our opportunity to put the gospel on display in our own lives to see that God is the answer, so that hopefully God will use that to draw other people to himself. And I'm kind of getting ahead. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Again, they're not going to understand. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We know this, right? We have the opportunity to walk in this power, to walk in this wisdom, so that the world can see. And so all of that sets up what he's about to say next. Because of this truth, because of this reality, because of the hope that we have in Christ in any situation, in any circumstance. Then he says, verse 26, for consider your calling. This idea, I think, is something that I miss, right? And I'm in ministry. I should be considering my calling. It's easy for me to do that in this setting, right? In preaching or in being at the church or whatever. I'm thinking that way. But what I'm talking about more specifically is when I'm not in these walls, when I'm out in the world, when I'm out working out or doing construction or doing, I'm with my family. Am I considering my calling? Because what is our knee-jerk reaction to consider in life? Me. Right? That's what I'm thinking about. That's what I want to consider Caleb in all of this. What is best for me? What's going to bring me the most joy? I'm considering that in my marriage. I'm considering that in the way I raise my children. This is a shift in the way that we think. The way that we're wired is to think selfishly. God has to undo that wiring so that we can consider our calling. And Paul's about to remove any kind of an excuse that you may have to think that you can't do what God has called you to do. There's a statement that you've probably heard, and you need to really let it sink in, that God equips us to what he calls. He doesn't call you because he thinks you're equipped. That's what Paul's about to say here. Again, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul understood this, right? Paul understood that the thorn in his flesh was to cause him to stay in a humble place so that his boasting would be in the Lord. But what he's also saying here is the fact that we should consider every day, every moment, what our calling is, what God is calling us to be in our marriages, what God is calling us to be as parents, as grandparents, what God is calling us to be as co-workers or as business owners, what God is calling us to be as friends and neighbors. We should consider our calling in every facet of life. And then when God calls you, because he's going to, you have no excuse. You can't say, I'm not good enough. You can't say, I'm not strong enough, because God called you for that reason, so that he gets the glory and not you yourself. You see, if I waited until I was ready spiritually to preach a sermon, I would never preach. I wouldn't do it. I can't be good enough. I can't find myself in a place spiritually where I actually feel like I should be standing on any kind of a stage. But God has called me, and so it's up to me to live through the power of Christ up to that calling, to do what he has called me to do, so that he gets the glory, not me. We know that in some situations and some circumstances, it's not going to make sense. It's not supposed to. God sees everything, right? He knows what the future is. He knows where you come from. He knows that you probably don't think you can do it, or that it doesn't make sense that you should continue to have to suffer, or that why hasn't he sanctified you from this point, or why hasn't he done what you've asked him to do, or why would he call you to go to that place or to talk to that person or do that thing? It's for his glory. Right, that's what God's doing. That's why God is moving these pieces around, if we will consider what the calling is that he is calling us to tonight. And so that's what I want us to do. What is it that God is calling you to do? That's going to look different for us, not even just in this moment, but when we get home, when we wake up in the morning, how we interact with those who are around us, whoever our neighbors are. We need to consider what God is calling us to in every moment, in every season of life. Because we have the power not. And so the questions that I want to kind of leave you with tonight is just this idea, again, of calling, right? And so what is God specifically calling you to? Maybe it's something he's been calling you to for years that you've tried to put off, or you haven't wanted to engage in, or you haven't wanted to step into. Or maybe it's something that happened today. What is God calling you to right now? What are the excuses that you have used to keep you from doing it? Because whatever the excuse is, I'm not ready, I'm not in a good place with the Lord, I feel weak, I can't do that, I'm scared. That's the point. This isn't about you. This is about God's glory and God using you in your weakness so that he can be made glorified. And then what are you going to do to change? Right, you can't just sit here and say, yes, there's something that God's been calling me to. Yes, I've felt burdened for that person to share the gospel with them, and I haven't done it yet. And then you say, yes, I want to do that. I want to quit making excuses and not get to the point of change. Right? When we encounter God, we encounter his scripture, it demands a response from us. It demands change. You can't encounter God in that way and not change. So what's going to change? Tonight, specifically, what needs to change? What steps do you need to take to make sure that you're going to share the gospel? Maybe you need to text the person at work and say, hey, tomorrow I need to talk to you. Like, actually take steps in that direction, because God's calling. We have to consider what the calling is over us and then be faithful because of the power of God over us to walk out in the calling that he's placed over us. So again, what is it for you tonight? I want to pray for us, and then we're going to worship together and really hopefully consider what it would be that God is calling us to, and then throw away the excuses, bank on the sovereignty and the power of God, and see him do amazing things. You know, I would hate for any of us to get to the end of our days, to the end of our life, and say to those around us, or even say to God, I wish I would have done. But I would much rather us get to the end of our days, the end of our life, and say, look what God did. Right? Look, take those risks for God. He's bigger than us. His wisdom goes beyond us. Don't get to the end of your days and say, I wish I would have done this, when you could say, look at what God did. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can genuinely we can trust you. Right, we can trust that you have us right where you need us, even if it makes us uncomfortable. That's what Paul would say. And so wherever our frustrations may be, wherever our discomfort may be, wherever our lack of trust may be, God, I pray that you would encounter those things, that you would transform those things, that you would heal those things in our hearts. Get us to a place where when we consider what our calling might be, we can walk in the power of your sovereign hand to see you move and to see you be glorified, so that the wise may be confounded, so that your glory may be put on display. And we get to participate, we get to enjoy, we get to be a part of it. And God, it's by your grace, it's by your love that you would invite us to participate. Let us not come up with excuses that would keep us from it. So I pray against the enemy. I pray against the lies that things, and hold fast to the promises that you have for us tonight. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would not allow any of us to leave this room not having heard from you, not having encountered you, but that all of us tonight would make a commitment because of your prompting, because of your moving, to follow you in whatever it is that you may be calling us to. And if there's somebody in the room that doesn't know you, that's never experienced that power, I pray that you would save them tonight. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move. I pray all of this in Jesus' name for you.